Daniel chapter 13. This is a chapter that has in it a number of parables. The Lord Jesus Christ gave these parables, and he did so with very particular reasons. Now, in the life of Christ, we're not expounding his sayings and his miracles, or should I say his sermons, except insofar as they throw light upon his person and his history. And I was going to leave out the parables here altogether, but realized that that would be a mistake, because one of the outstanding things about the ministry of the Lord Jesus is not only what he taught, but how he taught it. And in Matthew 13, you have seven of his parables, which he taught to the people. Now, in looking at him as the divine teacher, we have noted that he dealt exclusively with great truths, and that he presented those truths through the parables in an unforgettable manner. And I pointed out particularly the basis upon which he employed parables, that he wasn't just some clever individual who could see some fanciful connection between things, but that his use of parables is one that shows him to be the Lord, both of creation and of redemption, the only one who has the authority to ascribe to creation its true meaning and to redemption its true meaning. Now, having shown the basis upon which the Lord Jesus used his parables, we're now going to turn back to Matthew chapter 13 to consider a question that was placed by the disciples to Christ and his answer to the question. Verse 10, the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. The question the disciples asked is simple to ask, but it is so profound in its implications that I must confess I have really no hope of plumbing the depths of the Savior's response. It is certainly a very far-reaching question. It's one of those things you can read over very simply in the Bible, not let it sink in. The Lord Jesus came and he taught the people in parables. And then in private, he explained the parable to his chosen disciples. And as he did so, those disciples asked him, "Why do you teach the people in this manner? Why do you choose parables to teach the people?" It's obvious that he was actually speaking to these people, that he was actually intending to carry a message to these people. It's obvious he intended to teach and to instruct. And yet the fact stands, he spoke in parables and privately gave the interpretation. Why did he do it? You may think that you have a very ready answer to that. The usually accepted answer, this is the reason we barely ever even ask the question or pay attention to the fact that it was asked. The usual answer is, in our own minds, well, he taught by parables because they were, if we could say, a childishly minded people, and therefore he was making the message as simple and plain and clear and unmistakable as possible. That's why he taught in parables, so that even people who were dull of hearing would be able to understand them. Among all the possible answers, I don't think there's one that's further from the truth. And if you want to see how far from the truth, you've only got to start reading the parables again. For example, I pointed out to you the parable of the hid treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. How many sermons have been preached upon Christ as the great treasure hid in the field? We go, as it were, to dig him up. We sell everything to purchase that treasure. How many sermons have been preached on Christ as the pearl of great price? And again, we sell everything that we have in order to purchase Christ. I must say that I don't entirely cast out every such use of the parables. Even Mr. Spurgeon, if my memory's right, preached on Christ as the pearl of great price. There is something in that description that seems automatically to fit Christ. There's something there that our hearts respond to. But I have to say, we are recasting the figure of speech. We are recasting the parable in a way in which it was not originally meant. It is true that to us Christ is precious, and it's worth losing everything to get to Christ. That's true. It's not the truth that the parable's teaching. The parable's teaching the very opposite. Amazing as it is, we are the pearl of great price. Vile, guilty, rotten, filthy, hell-deserving sinners as we are. Miracle of miracles. God looked on us as the pearl of great price, and it was Christ who gave up everything to purchase us. So the parables aren't as simple as they appear. And of course, if you ever get to the parable of the unjust steward, you'll find that when you've said everything you know and you've read everything that everybody else has ever come to know, you still have a few questions outstanding. So it would be foolish to say he told parables because they were so simple and everybody would immediately pick up on their meaning. So why did he do it? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ gives the answer in verses 10 through 17, and then again 34 and 35. "These things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Now, there's a lot of debate over the precise meaning of the words that we have read in Matthew 13 this morning, especially because when you turn to Mark and Luke, their version of the language of Christ is even stronger than that of Matthew. Follow me carefully here. In Matthew 13, Jesus says, verse 13, I speak unto them in parables, because they see not, and hearing they hear not, and they don't understand. Because sinners do not see, I speak unto them in parables. I'll come back to that because later on. But Mark and Luke say, I use parables in order that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not perceive or understand. Now there's a big difference. Matthew says, because they don't see, I teach in parables. Mark and Luke say, in order that they may not see, I teach in parables. And yet Mark adds in chapter 4, verse 33, that with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. Now what we've got to do is put together all the evidence of the Savior's response. I will confess right at the beginning that most interpreters are not willing to give to the words of Christ their natural force. And interpreters go all around the world trying to deny the obvious. You cannot get away from the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ teaching of in parables was to a large extent to the general population a method of judgment. Can't get away from that. But many interpreters are not willing to allow the force that is natural to the words that Jesus said according to Mark and Luke, that in order that they may not see, I am employing parables. But then on the other hand, there are people who press the case in the opposite direction, and they go far too far. And they fail to recognize the words that I've quoted from Mark 4:33, that he did speak to them as they were able to hear it. Now, we're not going to follow all the reasonings of various men. I don't have time for that today. I printed out for my own use the views of a lot of learned men. And then, having printed it all out, and having benefited, I must say, from some of it, I just screwed it all up in a ball and filed it in the waste bin. Because I found, for the most part, I was better off just going to what the Bible said. And as I look at this, I find that the Lord Jesus Christ had various purposes in mind in using parables. To the crowd, he told the parables. To the disciples, or if I could describe the same people from a different angle, to those who came inquiring, who had a heart to know the parables, to them he added the divine interpretation. John Calvin was right on the truth when he said, it follows that by divine appointment, the doctrine of salvation is not proclaimed to all men for the same end or purpose, but it is so regulated by his wonderful purpose that it is no less a savor of death unto death to the reprobate than a life-giving savor to the elect, as 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16 tell us. And in order that no one may dare to murmur, Paul declares in that passage that whatever may be the effect of the gospel, its savor, though or even when deadly, is always a sweet savor to God. In other words, God has a dual purpose, and Christ had a dual purpose in preaching the gospel. It is a purpose to the world in general. It is to his chosen church in particular. The purpose to the one is not the purpose to the other. It is to give them all the truth, but in such a way as it will be to his people a savor of life unto life, to those who are reprobate. Don't forget, the basis of reprobation is, or should I say, at the heart of reprobation lies condemnation. And the basis of condemnation is sin. To them it is a savor of death unto death. So the point I want to make this morning is simply this: that in stating his reasons for teaching by parables, the Lord Jesus Christ shows himself to be the sovereign who dispenses his salvation according to his will, and yet who holds sinners responsible for their sin and for its consequences. Christ, as he teaches in parables, declares, "I am sovereign in salvation. God owes no man anything but the righteous judgment of sin. I am sovereign in salvation, but I will justly hold every lost sinner responsible for his own sin and for its consequences." Let me remark first of all that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the parables make clear to us, set the truth of God before men in clear and luminous terms. I have already twice cited the words of Mark in chapter 4, verse 33, that Christ spoke to the people as they were able to hear it. Isaiah 45, verse 19, certainly states the same truth, and it is the truth of Messiah. "I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not to the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain." So I want to make this as a preliminary point this morning. No matter what we say or what we understand from Christ's answer to the question, "Why do you teach in parables?" we can never lose sight of the fact that in his preaching, in his teaching, in that of his apostles, and in any general scriptural presentation of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ sets before man truth that is saving truth, that is divine truth, inspired and inerrant truth. It is gospel truth, and they are able to hear it. He says, "Seek ye me," and he does not say it in vain. The word of God is a lamp. The word of God is a light. The entrance of that light illuminates the heart of even the simplest. Psalm 119 makes that clear. I will not take time this morning to go down the statements of Psalm 119 on the luminosity of the Word of God. But certainly the Bible is making it clear, and Christ is making it clear, that in teaching the people, he did it in a way that they were able to hear. I will show you in due course. He did it to the full extent of any interest they were willing to exhibit. There's a light in every part of God's truth, and there's a light in the parables. I have admitted that many of them are difficult, but nonetheless, there is a light in them. You cannot help but see that when you read it, even when you read things that baffle your understanding. You're aware of being bathed in a divine light. There's light in the Word. But secondly, sinners are spiritually blind, and they're dull. Verse 13, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Verse 15, this people's heart is wax gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and watch this, their eyes they have closed. This is a word of condemnation. And the Lord Jesus is saying to the people, I am setting before these people enough light to see of a world, but they are blind. When light shines, they don't see it. I am sounding forth such truth as would rescue the most perishing sinner, but they are dull of hearing. They have waxed gross against God. So what does the Lord do? Third, to some, God, verse 11, gave it as a gift that they would receive a special saving revelation. To you it is given to understand. Now stop and think, here's sovereign grace. Were these disciples not sinners like all the rest? Were these disciples not born just as wicked as all the rest? Were these disciples not just as dull of hearing, as blind? Certainly they are. In fact, you've only got to read the rest of the ministry of Christ among the disciples, and you'll be convinced that even after they were made disciples, they were still mighty slow in the uptake. But he says, to you it is given. To you it is given. Here is the sovereignty of grace at work. There is a vast number of people, blind and dull of hearing and disinterested in heart. They see, but they don't perceive. They hear, but they don't understand. They have opportunity, but they never grasp it. They meet with the Son of God, but they turn from Him and waltz all the way to hell in the embrace of the devil. And out of that vast group of wicked, guilty sinners comes a people drawn by the hand of sovereign grace. And to them Jesus says, to you it is given to understand. But to them, it's not. That's where people begin to find fault with God. Why would God do that? I always like Dr. Paisley's answer to people who try to pry into things they shouldn't. He always said, you just go and mind your own business and leave it to the Lord to mind His. I cannot tell you why, for example, God chose Abraham, an idolater living in Ur of the Chaldees, but He did. And when Abraham brought Terah, his father, with him, God kept him out of Canaan until Terah died. God had never called Terah. He chose Abraham. And of the sons of Abraham, He chose Isaac. And of the sons of Isaac, He chose Jacob. Not because Jacob was a better man than Esau in any way that men at least would count better. Then He chose Israel as a people. He says, I loved you because I loved you. I chose you because I loved you. To you it is given. The rest remain in a darkness that's undisturbed even by the light of the gospel. There's one thing, or some things, should I say, that I've got to point out about this darkness. As I say, people want to argue with God, why do you do this? And then they make an illogical jump. They say, look at those poor people. And because of the hardness of the decree of God's election, those poor people can't be saved. How twisted human thinking can become. Follow me very carefully here. Verse 15. The blindness of sinners is willful. This people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes. There is not the slightest semblance of the idea here that here are some people who desperately want to see, but God won't let them. They desperately want to hear, but God won't allow it. They long to be saved, but God won't save them. That's nonsense. When the Bible says, whosoever will, let him come, it means exactly that. Let him come. And when you've come, you'll thank God that he brought you. But what the Lord Jesus is saying is, I'm dealing with a people who want to be blind. I'm dealing with a people who want to be deaf to my call. I am dealing with a people who have shut their eyes deliberately so that they will not see, and they're dead scared unless they might see. This is a willful blindness. The old notion of poor sinners wanting to be saved and the sovereign God prohibiting them is utter nonsense. The truth is that all men, given their own natural bent, would go all the way to destruction, and from the very gates of hell they would still say, we will not have this man. So would you and so would I, but for the rescuing hand of sovereign grace. That's what Christ is saying. This blindness, therefore, is what theologians call penal or judicial. It is the judgment of God. If you want to see an example of this in real life, go back to the book of Exodus and follow carefully what the book of Exodus has to say about Pharaoh. The Lord told Moses, I will harden his heart that he will not let the people go, in order that I might bring my judgments against him and against his idols and against his nation. That's one side. That's the truth from God's side. But then you'll read, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then we read, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, how do you bring those things together? I used to puzzle about that. And then I came to realize, look, I'm born a sinner, totally depraved. There's not an ounce of spiritual light or goodness or desire for those things in my entire being by nature. I'm incapable of spiritual good. Totally depraved, totally corrupted. I'm born dead in sin, blind to truth, deaf to the call of God, and with a heart that's set in me to do evil. Now let's level the playing field, as it were, and start off. There we're on level ground. There's where we are. That's the starting point of truth. Now then, I ask myself, what does God need to do to harden my heart against him? What does he need to inject into my thinking, my heart, my life? What change does he need to make in me to harden my heart against him? And I came to realize absolutely none. Absolutely none. We often hear the saying, what do sinners need to do to perish? Nothing. Just do nothing. You continue as you are. What does God need to do to make me hardened against him? Nothing. That's the way I am. In other words, the hardening is the judgment of God withdrawing any grace that would change that situation. It is the judgment of God that leaves sinners to their own willful, chosen way. This is a penal, judicial blindness to those who have a stubborn refusal to see and hear. Now, sinners should see and they should understand the light and truth of the Word of God. I again remark in Mark 4:33, they were able to hear it. Don't want to get into a theology lecture this morning, and I'm not going to tread down that path very far at all. But it is fascinating when you study total depravity in systematic theology and total inability just to understand how and where that inability is located. It is natural in one sense, but is it really constitutional? I don't think so. It is natural in that it belongs to man as fallen, but it was no part of the constitution of man to be a sinner. God constituted him absolutely sinless. And the constitution of man, what makes a man, has no sin in it. The Lord Jesus was a man. His constitution was human. The parts, if you want it, go to make up a true man. And yet there is no hint of sin. There is no necessity of seeing sin and inability as residing in the created constitution of man. God made man able to hear, able to fellowship with him. God made man in his own image so that there would be that point of contact. They were able to hear it, but by their own depraved will, they hear in Chinese. They don't understand. And then they're left to that. So that the preaching of the gospel itself results in their sinking into even deeper darkness. Look at that parable of the sower we read last week. You remember how the Lord Jesus said, here's a parable, a sower went forth to sow. And you've got to see this not in terms of somebody out with a little tiller and then using a machine to spread his seed in neat rows. No, the sower went out and he reached down into his bag and he scattered the seed. And some fell here and there, and he gives the four types of ground. The wayside, the stony place, the thorny place, and then the good ground. But do you see what the Lord Jesus is saying? There are many wrong ways of hearing the Word of God. There are many wrong ways of listening to the gospel. And as he looked out in his congregation, the Lord Jesus recognized, there is the wayside, there is the stony ground, there is the thorny ground. Look at these people, they are thronging and they appear to be listening, but they have no mind and no heart to hear. And if you want to know that that is an accurate assessment, just follow him away These people who had heard were content not to understand. For notice, they never even came to ask. They weren't interested in light. Some of them were interested in miracles. Some of them were interested in excitement. Some of them were interested in being fed. They had various interests. Some of them, and I think the vast majority, were interested in the possibility of setting up under this man or his leadership a kingdom that would overthrow the hated Romans. They were interested in many things. But they had no interest in what he really had to say. So the preaching of the gospel actually was a savour of death unto death. To me, that is a scary thing. Because what the Lord Jesus saw in Israel 2,000 years ago, I have got to recognize wherever I preach. I preach a sovereign Savior, but I recognize that I'm preaching to sinners who are the authors of their own destruction. And yet they don't want to think they're being destroyed. You look at the normal congregation around Greenville, around America today. Look at people, and they're listening to the preaching even of the pure gospel. I'm not talking about apostate places where Christ is not preached. Look at places like this where Christ is proclaimed. And then stop and think. You've still got these four kinds of people listening. I don't know why you're listening. I don't know what your real interest is. But I fear that there are many who want this or that or the other thing out of the church or out of Christ. But they have little, in most cases, no real heart for what his message is all about. These are parables of the kingdom. Without getting into the details, the rule of God in the souls of man. The lordship and kingship of Christ in the hearts and lives and service of those who name his name. These are parables, therefore, about Christ's sovereignty and our submission and our service for his glory. And I tell you, few there are who have an interest at heart in such a Savior. Men and women, the seriousness of this comes out in two things. With this I'll close. First, the Lord Jesus says these people who don't want to hear, they're going to lose what they have, or as Luke says, what they seem to have. The Jews boasted many privileges. They lost them all. Like many in our churches today, they glory in many things that they count more precious than Christ and his gospel. And I tell you today on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that whatever you count more precious than Christ, in losing Christ, you will lose them as well. And especially, will you lose the very preaching of the gospel and the very ability and opportunity to hear. That leads me to the second serious implication. In the light of all this, think of the words of Christ in Luke 8:18. After the parable of the sower, take heed, therefore, how ye hear. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. And I'm going to be very simple, very blunt. You're either hearing with the ear, with a hearing that does have no effect whatsoever upon your heart, or you're hearing with the heart and believing with the heart and responding with the heart. One or the other. Take heed how you hear. There are some of you today, and God knows every heart. You have brains, we would say in Northern Ireland, brains to burn. You have more than you need. You can memorize the text. You can understand the teaching in logical and grammatical terms. But that's as far as it goes. You're hearing so that you don't see and don't understand. You're hearing in such a way as to stultify your conscience. You're hearing in such a way as to put up barriers against Jesus Christ. I want you to be very careful, because listen to me, yea, rather listen to Christ. Soon even that will be taken from you. And if in your heart today you are saying, I do not want the sovereign lordship of Christ in my life, then beware, because as you harden your heart, he'll leave you to it. Seek him. Remember this. Spurgeon put it beautifully. I couldn't put it better. Salvation is all of grace. Cry to Christ graciously to save you. Salvation is all of grace. Damnation is all of sin. Salvation is all of Christ. Damnation is all of self. He is the sovereign who saves, but you're the sinner whom he holds responsible for your own sin and for all its consequences. He will, and I make this statement without any fear of contradiction, he will lead all who desire it into the fullness of saving truth. Take that with you. These people who came and got the instruction to you it is given were the ones who came desiring, asking, inquiring, yearning and seeking. To all who desire it, he will give the fullness of saving truth. To all who desire it, he will give his grace to life eternal. That's why the book ends with that great invitation I've already emphasized. Whosoever will. Do you will to have Christ? Do you want to have Christ? Then the Bible says, there's not a thing in the world to hinder you. Come and welcome to Jesus. I hope you've seen a little this morning that the usual dichotomy, the controversy illicitly raised between the sovereignty of God and the free offer of the gospel, the decree of divine election and the call, whosoever will let him come, is all bogus. It's something invented by the carnal minds of men to try and obscure the gospel. If you don't have a sovereign Savior, you have no Savior. If you don't have a Savior who has power and sovereign grace to intervene at his will and save the guiltiest, then there's none of us has any hope. We have a sovereign Savior, but never allow the sovereignty of God to become an excuse for your sin, for it's not. Never allow the sovereignty of God to become an excuse for your unbelief, for it's not. The truth of Christ challenges you and me today, and I leave you again with the assertion, if you will know the truth, then he's willing to make it known. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace that can overcome the vilest and the foulest and the wickedest of unbelief. That's the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He speaks to you and me today as we are able to hear it. Will you hear? And as the prophet says, your soul shall live. Will you hear? Or will you not? Be careful of plugging your ears against the gospel, lest you find they'll never be unplugged. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. Wouldn't like you in any way to be hindered by statements about Mr. Braham and I traveling today. We are your servants for Christ's sake. First things come first. This is the first thing. If we can help you to Christ, that would be our joy. Make sure you seek the Lord. Some of you young people particularly who've got it all in your head, remember there are so many wrong ways of hearing. If you're hearing with your ears so that your heart will not respond, you're hearing wrong. Oh, it's time to come and inquire. And as you do, Christ will make himself known. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. We thank thee for a sovereign Savior and a powerful Redeemer, a great Christ who is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. We thank thee that his blood has lost none of its power. It makes sinners clean. It reconciles them to God. It justifies them. Bless God, today the blood opens heaven and closes hell to the believer in Christ. And we pray that thou wilt bring souls to the Savior this day, to him who is the sovereign Lord of all salvation. Hear our prayer. And part us with the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church today and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.